Thank you so much, Becky, for sharing that beautiful song. Jesus is worthy of every beautiful song that we sing. And here this morning, we have another song to glorify and magnify the Lord. This is part two in our series, Five Songs of Christmas. Last week, we sang along with Elizabeth in our hearts as she sang a song of joy and excitement. If you remember, Mary made that 3-day journey to the hill country of Judea. And she goes to the home of Elizabeth, her older cousin. Mary has got the news from the angel Gabriel that she will give birth to the Messiah. And she's a virgin. This is something that's unprecedented. And she wonders who will believe her. And she finds in Elizabeth that older cousin who will understand what God is trying to do. She finds in her older cousin someone who has experienced the miraculous as well. She has become pregnant in her old age. So when she greets Elizabeth, the baby, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb leaps. And Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and she sings a beautiful song. Blessed is this child, she tells Mary. She tells Mary, or she sings, this child is my Lord, the object of my worship and devotion. And in Luke chapter 1, 46 through verse 55, Mary spontaneously responds to Elizabeth's song with a song of her own, a beautiful hymn of praise and gratitude. Today, I hope we'll sing with Mary in our hearts this song known as the Magnificat. That title, Magnificat, is taken from the Latin translation, the first word of this passage in Latin. And through song, Mary declares this important truth. God works on behalf of those who fear Him. God works on behalf of those who fear Him. Those words of the angel Gabriel ring true. Nothing is impossible with God. And as I think of that, I'm reminded of the testimony of George Mueller, the great Christian evangelist, the one who founded Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. His life story is fascinating. He was a man of faith and a man of prayer, a man who believed that nothing is impossible with God. Listen to what he said. He said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins when man's power ends. One of the most inspiring stories and testimonies of his life came one early morning when the 300 orphans at his orphanage were dressed and prepared for school. And the house mother came to George and said, there's no breakfast for the children. They're ready for school, but no breakfast. And George says, okay, just gather the children in the dining hall and have them sit down. And George enters the dining hall and thanks God for the food, which is not there, and then waits, trusting God in faith. And he waits and waits, knowing that God is going to provide this food because He has always come through. God has always provided for these 300 children. And within minutes, a baker knocks at the door. Mr. Mueller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. You know, God works on behalf of those who fear Him. What would those 300 children drink that morning for their breakfast? We'll hear more about that later in the sermon this morning. Mary sings this beautiful song. It can be broken down into 4 stanzas. And the first is a declaration of gratitude. A declaration of gratitude. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. So Mary begins this song with gratitude, with thanksgiving, which was very common for Psalms of thanksgiving. The psalmist would give thanks, show gratitude, and then give the basis for that gratitude. And that's exactly what Mary is doing here in her song. And it's clear in the song that Mary is a woman of the Word. Her song is a spontaneous response to Elizabeth. And we see that it is so full of rich biblical language. I think of Timothy, who from infancy, his heart and his mind was filled with the Scriptures. And that's Mary here, who sings this beautiful hymn of praise of God. She makes allusions to the law and the Psalms and the prophets. You can see glimmers of Miriam's song and of Hannah's song in the Old Testament. So she glorifies the Lord in spirit and in truth. First, she makes a declaration of gratitude for her salvation. Look back with me at verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. That word rejoice means an overwhelming joy so as to jump in celebration. She's received incredible news and there is to be rejoicing. Look back at verse 30 and the news she received from the angel. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So Mary is going to give birth to the promised Messiah. What a privilege. What an honor. What rejoicing. But notice she says, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." She says that this baby is her Savior. She's giving birth to Jesus. That name meaning the Lord saves. Jesus will save His people from their sins. And Mary recognizes that she too is a sinner. She too is in need of that personal Savior. Salvation for Mary would be by grace through faith, just as it is for every other sinner born into this world. I read the story of a family who adopted a young girl from a horrific situation in an orphanage in a foreign country. And when her new parents brought her home, they told her, we have some rules, and one of those is you've got to keep your room clean for us. We'd really like it if you keep your room clean. And this young girl just fixated on that rule. And she saw it as a way that she could earn the love of her adopted parents. So every morning when her parents came to her room, it was immaculate. And she was there sitting on the bed. And she'd say to them, "My room's clean. Can I stay? Can I stay? Do you love me?" How sad. And that just broke the heart of her adoptive parents. And soon, in time, she would learn to understand that they had an unconditional love for their daughter. You know, isn't that how many of us come to God? So many people go to God that way in the merit of their good works. If anyone could boast, it's Mary. She is the blessed one. She is the one who is going to give birth to the Messiah. But she says that this is God, her Savior. The Bible says, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And that mercy is poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior." We're justified. We're declared righteous by God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever humbly come to Christ, the Savior of the world? Have you ever recognized your sin and turned to Him for the salvation of your soul? I hope you have. If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. Mary expresses gratitude for her own salvation. She also makes a declaration of gratitude for her service. Just the opportunity to serve the Lord. Look at verse 48. "For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Here's Mary, just a simple inhabitant of Nazareth. She's pledged to be married to Joseph, a humble carpenter, the village carpenter. She's just an ordinary teenager, but she has an extraordinary God. Her God is extraordinary. And you can see in this passage that her humility just shines bright throughout. And it just amazes me that God, the one who is sovereign over the universe, would look down on lowly people, humble servants, and love, care, and have concern for them. He has that same love, care, and concern for every one of us here this morning. That word servant, she says, I'm the lowly servant, has the idea of being completely given over to the will of another. The sole purpose of Mary's life was to please her Lord, to do His will, to glorify Him in all ways through her life. And I believe this, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. On December 4th, 2017, 400 musicians gathered at the 23rd Street Armory of Philadelphia to perform what is called Symphony for a Broken Orchestra by David Lang. The orchestra included amateurs, professionals, even some members of the storied Philadelphia Orchestra. The youngest member was a 9-year-old cellist, the oldest an 82-year-old oboist, and they brought 400 broken instruments with them, a trumpet with some painter's tape holding it together, a violin with no A string, a bow with most of the hair missing on it. And as these instruments came together, these broken instruments, Lang made something beautiful of them. You see, the government had kind of pulled back on funding in the public schools, and there are a lot of instruments that were in disrepair, and all of them came together in beauty. And the piece opened, and many were silent, but they began to find their voices. And though the trumpet couldn't be played as usual, the keys could be used to bring forth some sort of rhythm. And the scraping of the bow over the silhouette of the violin body could add an unusual element. At one point, a cellist made noise by just turning the little tuning peg with no string attached. And in this 40-minute symphony, as it progressed, the instruments just roared to life and they made beautiful, rich harmony together. As I think about those 400 musicians and their broken instruments, I think about the church. God uses broken people. He truly does. God uses broken people. Each and every person saved by the grace of God adds their unique sound, their unique sound to this beautiful symphony. And that orchestra produces a joyful song of praise under the hand of the director. What an honor to be used by God. It's His power and it's His presence in our lives that makes us extraordinary. Truly makes us extraordinary. All He asks for is that we submit to His will, that we're obedient, we're open and willing. And that is Mary who declared, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary put her reputation, she put even her very life at risk to do the will of God. And all generations will call her blessed, not because of who she is as an ordinary woman, but because of God's grace manifested in her life. Her willingness, her submission, her obedience makes her blessed. I don't know what it is for you, but God's calling each and every one of us in this auditorium today to do something extraordinary for Him. He wants to come through like He did for George Mueller, like He did for Mary and for Israel. He wants to come through for you and show Himself powerful, show Himself glorious, to show Himself extraordinary. But the question is, will we give ourselves as living sacrifices to Him to do His will? Will we walk around with our ears open, our eyes open, ready to respond to every opportunity that He gives us? May we make a difference and see Him come through in extraordinary ways in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community, even all across the globe. So Mary begins her song with a declaration of gratitude to God. Now she turns to the basis of her gratitude. She makes a declaration of greatness. Look with me at verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation." Fear is that reverence for God, that heart's desire to honor Him, to strive for things that bring glory to His name and that please Him. Speaks of being overwhelmed by the greatness of God. Completely awestruck. There's this amazing scene in the movie Jurassic Park. Many of you have seen it, when world-class paleontologist Alan Grant, he's devoted his life to the study of dinosaurs, digging in the earth, digging up fossils and bones. But then he comes face to face with a real, living, breathing dinosaur. Check this out. You know, it's one thing to dig around in the dirt and make informed guesses of what dinosaurs might be like. It's another thing altogether to see a real, living dinosaur like he did. And as he approaches that dinosaur, he is visibly shaken, as you can see. And later on, he actually falls to the ground, just overwhelmed by the experience. You know, for many people, the attributes of God, they're lifeless and abstract. They're nothing more than fossils and bones in an ancient book. Not for Mary. Not for Mary. She knew God. She understood who God was in His person, in all of His magnificence. And that knowledge of God translated into her life, into her everyday life, in her worship of Him. You know, when we come face to face with the greatness of God, there can be no other response but reverent fear, worship of our amazing God. So Mary makes this declaration, first of all, of greatness for God's power. She calls God the Mighty One who's done great things for her. Yes, Mary is insignificant. Yes, she's an ordinary girl. Yes, she is going through some difficult circumstances in life, things that are beyond her control. But her God is sovereign. Her God is omnipotent. Nothing is impossible for Him. I think of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. And Jesus says this to him. Says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul's response, "I will boast all the more gladly about My weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." What great things has God done for you? We've all been so richly blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. May we sing that song. May we sing that song of God's power in our lives to listening ears, people who need to know and come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So God is great in His power. God is also great in His holiness. In verse 49, Mary says, "Holy is His name." God is set apart. He is exalted infinitely above His creation. And Isaiah caught just a glimpse of the holiness of God and he was completely wrecked. Look at his account of this, Isaiah 6. "And they were calling to one another," these are the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." These angels, they're superhuman beings, perfect beings. They stand in awe and reverence of God. In humility, they cover their faces and their feet. They don't dare look on the glory of God. And they cry out in perfect unison, "Holy, holy, holy," which emphasizes the intensity of God's infinite holiness. And then Isaiah steps into the presence of this amazing God and he's just blown away. "I'm ruined." Literally, what he's saying there is, "I am cut off, I'm destroyed, I'm spiritually annihilated in the presence of God." That's what happens to the sinner in the presence of a holy God. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, this is the very reason for the incarnation. Jesus came because we have a broken relationship with the Father. Jesus came to restore that broken fellowship. I wonder if we've lost sight of God's holiness, if we've lost sight of our own unworthiness. I think Christmas to me is this powerful reminder that God is holy, holy, holy. Third, Mary makes a declaration of greatness for God's mercy. Look with me at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. The mercy here speaks of kindness, goodwill towards the afflicted, with a desire to provide relief for them. Speaks of God's steadfast love. It has a real focus. It's especially connected to our salvation. The Bible says we were by nature objects of wrath, but God, because of His great love for us, who is rich in mercy, He made us alive in Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Notice, mercy extends to who? Those who fear God. Those who stand in awe of Him. Those who are blown away by His greatness. And Mary has that perspective. She's experienced the mercy of God. And millions and millions of times from generation to generation, the mercy of God could be declared by His people. So Mary makes declarations of gratitude and God's greatness. Third, she makes a declaration of goodness. Look at verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. There's so much injustice, so much wrong with this world, so much suffering. But God is good. God is good. And the coming of Messiah marks a great reversal of all things in this world. So Mary makes this declaration of goodness for God's justice. Justice will be served in this world. And there are actually six verbs here with a tense that expresses the idea of looking forward with certainty. This is guaranteed. There will be a reversal of human values concerning greatness and insignificance. And just like the culture of Mary's day, our culture's got it all wrong. We view the rich and the famous as blessed, but God views the humble and the poor in spirit as blessed. He honors them. In a recent article in the New York Times, a writer observed how humility is not what it used to be. She writes this, "Politicians, athletes, celebrities, and other public figures are vocally and vigorously humbled by every honor. Comedians are humbled by big laughs. Yoga practitioners are humbled by achieving difficult poses. Athletes are humbled by good days on the field. Christmas volunteers, they're humbled by their own generosity and their holiday spirit. Yet none of them sound very humble at all." She says this, "On the contrary, they all seem exceedingly proud of themselves, hashtagging their humility to advertise their own status, success, sprightliness, generosity, moral superiority, and luck. When did humility get so cocky and vainglorious?" she asks. Man, she nailed it. She absolutely nailed it. You know, just a few months ago, Meghan Markle, British royalty, Duchess of Sussex, sent social media a craze when she did this. Get ready for this. She closed her own car door. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. She was praised. They said, man, she is so down to earth and she has such a humble attitude. We've got it all wrong. We've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. In these verses, Mary speaks of the day when things will be set straight. She talks about two groups. The rulers who are proud and the people of God who are humble. And notice God's view and treatment of the proud rulers. Rulers like Caesar Augustus. We're going to read about him in chapter 2. He's the first emperor of Rome. He was the most powerful man in the world. That wasn't enough. So he took advantage of something that happened early in his reign. Halley's Comet passed over. And he said that was Julius Caesar's spirit passing over into heaven, making Julius Caesar a god. And as an heir of Julius Caesar, that would make Augustus a son of a god. And he wanted the entire world to know about that. These are the type of rulers that Mary's speaking of. Those who are proud in their thoughts, proud in their inmost thoughts. So with His arm, that is with His power and His strength and His might, God scatters the proud. Literally chases them in every direction. He removes them from thrones. He sent the rich, those who are self-satisfied in this world, He sends them away empty. That's because the Bible says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, Mary also makes a declaration of goodness for God's grace. Notice these contrasts. Verse 40 or 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent away the rich empty. That great reversal of all things, we see it here in Mary's life. We see it in Elizabeth's life. We see it in the life and ministry of the Messiah. It will be made perfectly complete on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, when God says this, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's that day when God declares, "I am making everything new. It is done." It's done. We all look forward to that day. But in the meantime, our sovereign God looks down and notices the lowly, notices the humble, notices His servants. He pours out His grace on the humble. He fills those who are hungry. And certainly God cares for those who are physically hungry. And yes, He provides for them. But I think Mary's speaking of spiritual hunger, a desire, a longing for God. I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 on the screen. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Those who hunger after a righteousness from God rather than having a self-righteousness from themselves. When they will hunger after God in that way, He will be fully satisfying to them. He will fill them with every good thing. So Mary continues to sing of God's work on behalf of those who fear Him. She begins with that declaration of gratitude. Then she turns to God's greatness and God's goodness. And now she makes a declaration of guarantee. Look at verses 54 and 55. "He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers." We see this here. God is faithful. God is faithful. He always keeps His word. So this declaration is a guarantee for God's provision. You know, in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, God ends with a warning with possible judgment. And then there are 400 years of silence between the Testaments. And I find it fascinating how Dr. Del Tackett compares this silence with the Apollo 13 incident. On the evening of April 13th, 1970, when the crew was 200,000 miles from Earth, closing in on the moon, mission controller Cy Liebergott saw a low pressure warning signal on an oxygen or a hydrogen tank in Odyssey. So the alarms lit up in the Odyssey, the alarms lit up in mission control as oxygen pressure fell and power disappeared. The crew notified mission control with those famous words, "Houston, we've had a problem. Houston, we've had a problem." So for re-entry to the Earth's atmosphere, there would be a moment of blackout, a few minutes of just total darkness. So during that silence, mission control petitioned Apollo 13. "This is Houston. Do you read me? This is Houston. Do you read me?" Nothing but darkness and silence. And Tackett comments this way. He says, "The Apollo 13 blackout lasted only a few minutes. Imagine 400 years of silence. Then the silence was broken. At the right time, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, and fulfilled all the promises and all the prophecies. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God is faithful. He always comes through. He helped Israel and remembered to be merciful by breaking the silence and providing Messiah. The Word became flesh. The exact representation of God's being, the radiance of His glory. And it's through the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we can truly know God, who He is, and what He is like. Not only does Mary declare the guarantee of God's provision, but also the guarantee of His promise. That provision of Jesus, the One who would save His people from their sins, was an answer or fulfillment of a promise of some 2,000 years earlier. An unconditional promise made to Abraham. Look on the screen at Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That covenant is actually made in chapter 15. And then in Genesis chapter 17, it's reaffirmed and then renewed with Jacob and Isaac. And it's an everlasting covenant. And it finds its fulfillment for Israel in the kingdom and in salvation. But it also has fulfillment in the church. In that phrase, "all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Paul calls this in Galatians the gospel in advance through Abraham. And in that same passage, Paul says this, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God always keeps His Word. God is faithful. To do anything else would be contrary to His very nature. So in closing, Mary gives us this beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn about God's work on behalf of those who fear Him. She makes a declaration of her gratitude to God. She makes declarations about God's greatness, His goodness, and His guarantee. She magnifies the Lord in the splendor of His power, and His holiness, and His mercy, and His faithfulness. And as we sit here and we contemplate those things, let me ask you this question. As we contemplate the perfections of God, what step of faith will we take to experience His mighty work on our behalf? God wants to do something extraordinary through you. He wants to show Himself powerful and real and alive in your life. I want to go back to our introductory story about George Mueller. Remember, God provided miraculously meals, bread for 300 orphan children. But the story does not end there. Soon after God provides the bread, there's another knock at the door. This time it's the milkman. His vehicle bringing the milk to his next place had lost a wheel, broken a wheel, and he knew that the milk would spoil before he'd be able to deliver it. So he approaches George Mueller and says, "Could you use some free milk?" And George just smiles as the milkman brings 10 large cans of milk into the orphanage and provides just enough milk for those 300 thirsty orphans. God always comes through. He always comes through for His people who truly fear Him. Let's fear Him this Christmas season and see Him accomplish mighty acts for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your mercy. We were by nature's objects of Your wrath. But You loved us even while we were sinners. And then Christ died for us. There's redemption in Christ. We thank You. We praise You for that. We praise You for eternal life. We praise You that You care. You're concerned for us. You look down on the lowly and humble, and You do mighty things on their behalf. We ask that You would do that for us this Christmas season. Help us to step out in faith, to trust You, and to see Your greatness as You come through for us. Use this church mightily this Christmas season in our homes, in our community, to sing the song of the gospel for those who need to hear. We love You so much, Father. It's in the name of Your precious and holy Son we pray. Amen. Would you all please stand together for a song of commitment to the Lord? I pray that each one of us will walk in faith this week, all throughout this Christmas season. Doy Koppler, would you please close our service in prayer?